I'd rather hear her sing than eat. I've heard her eat. So, oh well, I'll leave that alone there. I'm not going to have you stand for while I read this passage, because I'm going to read it fairly slowly, okay? And kind of work my way along with it before we say much about it afterward. It's a fabulous story. It's a complex story, actually. There's a lot going on here, more than what meets the eye, I think. But we'll look through it together as you look in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Okay? Let's pray about it before we talk about it. May I pray with you? Father, thank you. I thank you, Lord, for this church. I thank you for the intensity of spirit that I sense. I thank you for the integrity. I thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that has been through this church in years gone by, as well as now. We thank you that you care about us. We thank you that you call us to follow you. Help us, Lord, to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Yes, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it starts out like this. Once, while he, Kainos, he, that one, Jesus, if you will, once. Not once upon a time, like a made-up story that wasn't true, but it indicates that when it happened isn't really the point. It did happen once. Once, while he, that one, Jesus, was standing beside the lake, Luke is writing. If Luke indeed is the companion, the physician that is called to care for Paul when he's sick, and probably is, he's called to attend to Paul while he's sick and unable to go on. And what happens is that while Paul is there, he's in a trance. He sees in his trance or in his dream a man from Macedonia, which probably was Luke. He saw a man from Macedonia saying, come over into Macedonia. And because of that, in the ancient world, dreams were as real as the awake world. They didn't make a difference between that. They didn't think the way that we do. The dream world was as real as the awake world, which is why you see people like not only Paul making decisions out of a dream, but also even Jesus' stepfather Joseph, who has a dream about taking his family and going to Egypt. And so when he wakes up, he acts on that, and away they go. They also don't make a big difference. They look at the way we look at light and dark. Light reveals things. Dark hides things. Light, you can feel light. It's warm. Dark, you can feel dark. It's cold. And so they saw dark, not just the absence of light, but they saw dark as being as real as light was. They thought they were different than we in the way they saw things. But Luke was a little more sophisticated because he had come from across the lake, across the sea. He had seen the Mediterranean. And when he looked at Galilee or Gennesaret, he knew that wasn't really a sea. That was more a lake, 17 miles by about 7 miles. That's just a big lake. And so he didn't call it a sea like the other gospelers did. He called it a lake pretty consistently. Gennesaret was a little town that bordered on this lake up in the northwest corner. Below that is Magdala, where you have the Magdalene comes from. Above that, then in the Capernaum, which is where Jesus hung out. That's where he lived much of his life. So beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing on him. Literally, it means they were leaning on him. That's what the term means. They were lying on him. They were pushing him so hard, he had nowhere to go. He was along the side of the lake. And so he got into, the fishermen had gone out of them. There were two boats, I'm back up. He saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets to wash the salt and the sand out of them. And he asked him, singular, to put out a little way from the shore. And then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat, a way of speaking to a larger crowd without the sound getting muffled by those people that were standing close by, so that you could talk to more people from the boat. When I was there, we went across the lake there in a boat, and you could, and one of the things that happened is that the boat, as he came up, he stood in the boat and spoke to us, or still on the shore, just to give the illustration of what happens by talking from the boat. You could project better because there wouldn't be, the sound wouldn't be muffled by those that were immediately in front of you. So he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little way from the shore. And he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master." Not rabbi, master. Not a response of saying, "You're a great teacher from of God and I'm going to listen to you because of that," but basically, "You are one of authority." The kind of word you would use for some higher up in the government line. The kind of word you would use for people that had no religious background or religious standing. It was not a word that the other gospelers often use, which would be rabbi, rabboni, or teacher, but rather master. "We have worked all night long, but have caught nothing. But if you say so," what do you hear in his voice when you read that? "We have worked all night long." Who is we? Professional fishermen. "We have worked all night long and caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. Now, Martha and I dated once before we got married. I don't recommend that for most people. And it may not last, I don't know. But we dated one time. And the reason for that was because I was in grad school and I was broke. And I couldn't afford to take her anywhere. And I was living in Kansas City, and she was living in Nashville. Whenever I wanted to see her, I had to drive 11 hours each way. So I was working. I was going to school during the day. I was then going to work second shift at a warehouse. I would work all night, and then I would get back home, and then I would get cleaned up, packed up, load the car, and away I went, drove 11 hours so I could get to Nashville. By morning. And then I'd stay up all day Saturday and stay up late Saturday night. And we would, what to call in the South, courted, because I didn't have any money. So we couldn't go anywhere. Except one time I took her to Opryland. I took her to Opryland, and they had come out with a game called Pac-Man. You ever played that? I had learned to play it. I thought I was pretty good at it. And so I was going to take her and show her how to play Pac-Man so I could just beat on her like a rented mule with that game, you know. And so I went ahead and played one, and then I put another quarter in, and I gave it to her to play. And she about doubled my score. And my ego was damaged greatly, and she sensed that. And so she tried to soothe my conscience by saying, do you know what she said? That was just beginner's luck, right? She said, you play it again and you'll see. And I said, I'm not playing it again. Ever. Forget it. Peter said, we have fished all night long. We're the pros. We know how to do this. And we've caught nothing. It's a bad night. And Jesus didn't say, well, that was just beginner's luck after the fish was caught. Because it wasn't beginner's luck. He had done what they couldn't do because they needed to know that he could. Let me just stay at this point, may I? You know, there are times when you need to know that God can do better than you can. There are times when you need to know that God is better at this than you are, and that you need to let God be God. Because when we don't allow God to be God, we're left on our own. Jesus didn't say, oh, it's just beginner's luck. You go ahead and you can do it better. Because he knew he couldn't, that Peter couldn't, and he knew that he needed to know that. So they signaled their partners. Now the word signal here means a nod of the head. Because their hands were busy. They couldn't use their hands to nod to get them to come over, wave over. They signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter, this is, by the way, unusual because this is the first time when we see Simon and Peter put together. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. Go away from me, Lord. Not master, Lord. Now it's a religious thing. Now it's an understanding that there's something about this person that's holy. Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That word, hamartia, shows up here, which literally means to miss the mark. That's what the word means. One of the most prominent names, words for sin in the New Testament, which means to miss the mark, not because you're a bad shot. You miss the mark because you're aiming at the wrong target. But here in this usage, Peter is meaning more than just that he has faltered, he has failed. He has fallen short, or if you will, he's been aiming at the wrong target. It's a word that also means in this context that he is embarrassed, that he is a person of shame among his peers. He fell down on his knees, at Jesus' knees, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And you noticed, would you, that this is added just now. They haven't been the main part of the story. It's really focused on Simon, on Peter. Then Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. We hear that phrase a lot in the Bible. Whenever someone is somehow facing God or facing some marvelous miracle that's happened, that they realize they're in the presence of the Almighty, and fear is the normal response. And the response to that fear is, don't be afraid. To this theophany. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people. And the word catching here actually is kind of an unusual word, and that is catching alive. Not killing, but catching alive. You'll be catching people, fishing for people, but catching people alive. And when they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. Now, in most of the Gospels, when they talk about the disciples being called to follow Jesus, and they leave everything and just start following him, it's a little put-offish, if you will. Because the idea that this one experience, meeting Jesus for the first time, and he says, leave everything behind and come follow me, and they just drop everything and follow. Drop all of their family connections, drop all of their livelihoods and what they've been doing, drop their businesses, everything, and just follow Jesus seems to be rather extreme. And it does appear that we can understand that many of them had been beforehand John the Baptist followers. And if they were present when John baptizes Jesus and he announces to those that were hearing, especially those close by, that this is the one that he's been waiting for. And then John's in prison. And then Jesus comes along and says, follow me, that they might be pretty much prepared to do so. But Luke gives us a little more information. And that is, before he is at the seashore, he has been at Simon Peter's home and has just healed his mother-in-law. And so Simon not only knows about Jesus through John the Baptizer, but also through what Jesus just did for his mom and mother-in-law. And so now he says, follow me. And Peter leaves everything and follows him. Now, you know, in a way, everyone who has accepted Christ has had to leave things behind in order to follow him. Isn't that true? There are some things we have to let go of. There are things that have to change. Things that were important to us before now are unimportant. And not only that, but maybe even not acceptable anymore. That was the case with me. When I became a Christian, things had to change. Lots of things. So much so that it offended many of my friends. And it offended even some folks in my family. Because of the changes that I had made, that actually was offensive to them, because it actually made a statement about what was offensive in their life. And a lot of times when that happens, they end up reacting to you because of that guilt. And that was the case. You'll be catching people alive. Now, there is an interesting thing that happens. It's not at this point in time, but actually it's after Jesus has been crucified and then has raised from the dead and is talking now to the disciples. It's in John chapter 21. And you have a very similar story. And that story now about this resurrected Christ at the end of his earthly life sees the disciples who decide they're going to go fishing. Remember that statement when Peter says, I'm going fishing. And what they don't expect is that as they're coming in, Jesus is standing on the shore waiting for them. And he gives them directions. Drop your nets on the right side of the boat. They haven't been doing too good that night. And they drop the net on the right side and they haul up the fish so much so that it's about to sink the ship again. You say, well, Ron, why do you bring this up? Well, I wonder why John brought it up. Could it be that it's John's way of saying to the disciples, not only what Jesus was showing Peter and the other disciples, but what God wants to show us, and that is that Jesus, who did the miracles during his earthly life, is still the same today. Is still able to do more than you would ever ask or think. Infinitely more than your wildest imaginations. That Jesus is still alive and he still has the same purposes in mind for us. But he also stays true to his promises just like he did before. He is the same. This Jesus who said to you in the early days, I want to work through you and bless through you, is still the same. It's hard to believe how long ago it was. I was 17 years old. And God called me into preaching. That was not what I wanted. That is not. I'm literally tongue-tied. I have to form my words in ways that are different than you. If I get nervous, I'll start stuttering. Not only that, but I'm inordinately shy. I am really shy. And for those two maladies, for God to say to you, to me, I want you to get up in front of people and speak. I couldn't have thought of anything more horrible than that idea. And just like so many others, when God was asking me to do something, I had reasons why that shouldn't be. I had complaints. I wrestled with Jesus for 3 months on this. Because, see, I was good at math and good at science. And that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to develop my ability in electronic engineering, and I wanted to work for NASA back in those days. Race to the moon days, if you will. It's what I wanted. It's all I wanted. I had prepared myself with all my energies to get ready to do that. And God just threw that away on me. I had to leave some things behind. I had to let go of some things in order for God to have his way in my life. I don't regret any of it. Any of it. I don't regret the changes that have had to happen in my life because of God's call. Because of his call to follow him. It was the best thing ever. As I look around and look in the church and read things in the Herald of Holiness and see the things that are written and realize how many of those folk, God has somehow allowed me to influence them. People that have come out of my church where I've pastored that are now district leaders and a general superintendent for our church that have come out of the work that God has called me to do. And I've had a chance, an opportunity to touch their lives and still do. What God calls us to is to catch people alive. to bring life to them. Not to kill them, but to bring life to them. And the one who made the promise in the early days of our life is still the same. You say, Ron, what is your point? Do you have one? Yeah, I do. And that is, what is God asking of you? What is God calling you to do? What is God calling you to be? What is God trying to impress on you, His will, as His will for you? And you've been resisting it, and you've been turning it aside, and you've been arguing with Him. And maybe it's something that you at first had started obeying, but now you've backed away from because, well, you have your reasons. But you need to know that the same God who caught the fish at first still is able to catch the fish ahead. He's the same. Follow Him. Follow what He calls you to do. There was a service in a church in Cincinnati when I preached a message on this same subject from a totally different passage. Because I used to preach this once a year. Something about following God's calling. And two fellas, cousins, came to the altar to pray because God was speaking to their heart about becoming a minister. There were others praying about other senses of what God was calling them to do. But those two come for the first time. One of them is now an associate district superintendent, in charge of Hispanic ministries for a number of districts. And the other is one of our general superintendents then, now. You never know what God can do with you if you'll let Him do it, if you'll let Him work and have His way with you. Now I don't know if you're used to this or not, I don't really care. But this altar is a place of grace. It's not a place of disgrace. It's a place of communication. It's not a place of condemnation. It's a place where people have sought and found God's very best grace for their life as they finally laid everything out before Him and say, Lord, have Your way. If this is what You want, then it's what I want. And I wondered if maybe this morning before we leave, and Joe, I wasn't planning this. I wondered if we could take a moment and let you consider what God is wanting out of your life, what He's calling on you to be or to do, and your need to and give you an opportunity to respond. I think it's a good thing to be like Peter, to just come and fall at His knee, at Jesus' knees, and say, Lord, if this is what You want, I'm not going to fight You anymore. I want Your best for me. I want Your way for me. I want Your will for me. And so if God is speaking to your heart this morning, then just obey. This is a good place to pray. It's a good place to settle some things with God and to make that commitment. I taught a graduate class in our school in Africa. And in that class, these people had come from all over Africa, and some of them on foot had walked and got rides for over 1,000 miles just to be in the class. And so when the class was over, they brought me a gift. And I'm glad that I understood the culture enough to know what to do. Because you see, in Africa, when they bring you a gift, they don't hold it out to you and you have to take it out of their hands. What they'll do is they'll come and they'll present that gift. It's a simple gift. Present that gift with their hands facing down, palms down. And it's offered to you and you put your hands under it and they just let go. They just let go. You don't have to take it out of their hands. That's not going to happen. They, when you're ready, they let it go. It's a gift. It's not something you have to earn or anything. It's a gift. And so I've always used that symbolism of giving things to God palms down, letting go with the thumbs. Say, God, it's yours. I'm not going to fight you. You don't have to wrench this out of my hands. I give it to you palms down, letting go of the thumbs. What is God speaking to you about? What has the Lord been leading you to be or to do? Would you be willing this morning to give it to Him? Palms down, not making Him take it from you, but giving it to Him. Maybe He's calling you to some kind of service. Maybe He's calling you to do something simple. Whatever it is, palms down, letting go with the thumbs. And so, while we sing, if you need to pray, then you come. Let's stand together, can't we?